Let's open God's Word together to the Gospel according to Luke. If you'll find chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 23 through 25 in just a moment. Well, again, I remind you that we're following the public ministry of Jesus as told by Luke. And as we're following our Lord Jesus, we're discovering the kind of Savior He is and will always be. And as we've been walking along with Luke these last several weeks, we've noted some amazing things about Jesus. We've encountered His power that is unequaled. And we've seen His kingly authority, and there's no rival to it. And we've met our Lord's unimaginable compassion for the lost and for those who are suffering. And we've also seen how determined our Savior is and was to accomplish the Father's will, most notably salvation for sinners. This morning we come to probably what will be a familiar saying of Jesus. In fact, there may be two embedded in the verses I'm going to read in just a moment. You've heard these, you've contemplated them. Just about anyone who studies the gospel according to Luke will know Luke 9:23. And I want to read this because here we see Jesus addressing not just the 12, but everyone. And so here is the word of the Lord, Luke 9:23. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The word of the Lord Jesus, may He bless its proclamation. Well, one of the things we need to do every time we examine a passage, and certainly before we examine these very familiar words of Jesus, is to recognize the events that led up to Him saying this. What's the context? Why did Jesus say this? And I'll encourage you to keep your text open before you because we'll be appealing to it. And I first want you to let your eyes drift back up the page to chapter 9, verse 18. This is what immediately preceded Jesus uttering those very famous words in Luke 9, 23 through 25. After Christ had fed the 5,000, Luke says He was praying alone. This is in verse 18. Christ was praying alone. And we might note that if any gospel writer gives us a vision of the prayer ministry of Jesus, it's Luke. Over and over again, we find in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus praying, Jesus praying. And again, here He is praying, and the disciples were with them. And then, according to Luke 9:18, Jesus raised a question to the disciples. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Well, they answered Him, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answered, and he said, "The Christ of God." And then oddly enough, in verse 21, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, that precedes what we are studying this morning. The identity of Christ in chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, is clearly identified. He is none other than the divine Messiah. And Peter, speaking for the 12, said, you are the Christ of God. You read these same words in Matthew 16, 13 through 18. The great confession that Peter made on behalf of the 12 upon which Christ has built His church. His church is built upon the confession that He is the Christ of God. But notice in Luke 9, 22, Jesus speaks of His death. He speaks of His suffering. So Jesus, when He gave these requirements for following Him, He was on His way to the cross, the place of suffering, the place of death. Also, as we know, the place of ultimate triumph and glory through his bodily resurrection. A few moments ago, Dr. Matthew Elliott read from Matthew 4, and we saw where Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee, and he called the disciples, and he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And where was Jesus going? Well, he was going to the cross. And then we see it again here in Luke 9. He's going to the cross when he calls people to follow him. And so that's the background. And now we come to verses 23 through 25, and we see that Jesus now is laying out the high cost of following him. The high cost. There's some things I want you to notice about verse 23. The same cost is for all. Look at the word all. All. He's addressing everyone, not just the 12. He said to all, those that were hanging around and just listening, those would-be disciples, those who wanted to walk with Christ. So he addresses not only the 12, but he addresses everyone within earshot. Anyone, verse 23, who would come after him, he says. Whoever would come after me, here's what it costs. The phrase "come after me" literally means to come behind me, to join the other disciples, so to speak, to walk alongside Peter and John and Andrew and James and Matthew and the rest, to join them. And so there's a sense in which Jesus now has a word for everyone who wants to be with him, to come behind him and join the other 12. And here is what it costs to do that. In its fuller sense, the phrase "come after me" would mean to become a believer in him. Or we might paraphrase it this way, to humbly and obediently embrace his lordship. Here's what it means. Here's what it's about to cost you to say that I'm Lord. Or this is to be a Christian in the truest sense of the word. That's what he's about to define for us. Anyone who would come after me, here's what it's going to cost. Here is a word for whoever wants to be a real Christian, whoever wants the gift of everlasting life, whoever wants to be one of my disciples, just not simply an acquaintance or one who knows a little bit about me, but my disciple, this is the cost. And you can see that in verse 23, there are three costs laid out very clearly. And let's take a few minutes to walk through these three requirements or three costs of discipleship. The first thing I want you to note, they are clearly revealed. Jesus is laying out all of the requirements on the table right up front. There will be no surprises. There's not a fine print somewhere with a little asterisk by it, you know. Here is full disclosure. No secrets, nothing held back. You want to know what it costs to follow Christ? Well, he's going to tell us, and he's holding nothing back. This is the same message for anyone that would ask, what's involved in following Jesus? And now there are three. There are three costs that Jesus mentions. Look at the first one. Self must be denied. Let him deny himself. Now that raises a question. What is the self? When Jesus says, let him or her deny himself or herself, what is the self? What is it? Well, biblically speaking, and I'm not psychologically speaking, but biblically speaking, well, we have to talk about two selves. There are two selves, right? The categories the New Testament uses are the old self and the new self. Now, some of you already know what I'm talking about, but embedded in these words of Jesus is the fact that disciples of Christ have a new self that has replaced their old self. Now, you might say, well, Mike, where do you get those categories in the New Testament? And I'm glad you asked that, because in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul, one of the apostles, explains what Jesus meant. And listen to his words. He says, When you trusted Christ, you stripped off the old self with its evil practices, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Now, let's unpack this further. Before you met Christ, you had what's called the old self. Everything you were in your lost condition, everything you were in your hostility and rebellion against God, your hopelessness, your spiritual death, all those longings of your old self that were contradictory to the things that God would want you to long for. Everything you were in Adam, in your lostness, that's the old you. And when you came to Christ, you got a new heart. We've just read that from Ezekiel. He gave you a new heart and a new spirit, and he put new desires in you. And so you no longer are your old self. You are the new self. The old self is evil in nature. The old self is self-obsessed. The old self is opposed to the rule of Christ. The old self is hostile to God and His Word. The old self lives by its own rules. The old self does everything for its own sake. The old self, according to the Bible, can never please God. And that's not all. I'm not through yet. The old self is always right and only grudgingly admits that it's wrong. The old self adores itself. The old self serves itself. The old self exalts itself. And the old self always praises itself and worships itself. Now that's the self that has to be denied. That self. Now I want to show you something that you might not have thought of before. I know you've heard this because you read the papers or whatever you read just like I do. And you know that in our world today, you will seldom go a week, maybe not even a day, without hearing someone say, "I have finally found my authentic self." My authentic self. Now, let me give you the context in which I've heard people make that claim. And I'm not picking on anybody or anything. I'm just repeating what I heard. I've heard people say, "I got rid of my wife, and I got in touch with my authentic self, and I'm happy now." You might have someone else say, "I now identify as a man, even though biologically I'm a woman, because my true self is this." You hear that? You hear all kinds of claims. I now am going to care for myself, someone will say, and so I'm going to disassociate myself from my family. I'm going to move to the mountains, and I'm just going to cultivate my authentic self. You hear this all the time. And this is the very self that has to be denied. That self. That very self. Everything we were, everything we loved, everything about us that was hostile to Christ has to be denied if we're going to follow Jesus. Now, what does it mean to deny that self? What does it mean? Well, let's think about the word denied for a moment. Have you ever been denied something? Well, you have. Yeah, you've been denied entrance into a room, perhaps. I give you a quick illustration. Carol and I got all dressed up one time. Our daughter was in the middle school over there, and there was a big dinner for the parents. We got all dressed up. We went over there and stood in a long line. And we got to the entrance, and the lady said, "Where are your tickets?" And we said, "What tickets?" She said, "The tickets that we mailed you." And we said, "What tickets? Do we have to have a ticket?" "Oh, yeah, you can't get in." "Oh, but you know, our daughter, I don't care, you got to have a ticket to get in." And we were denied entrance, and so we went to the Golden Arches for supper. didn't satisfy, because I don't get dressed up to do that. Yeah, you've been denied entrance. You've been denied service at a restaurant. You've been denied a warning from the state trooper. You wanted a warning. And he said, "No, no, no. I'm going to give you a ticket. You've been denied that raise you asked for. You've been denied that loan from the bank that you applied for. Deny means to say no to. And Jesus is saying that we must deny everything we were in our lostness to really be His disciple. I can think of some other D words that are synonymous with deny that might help us. I can think of the word disavow. I must disavow myself. I must disown myself. I must disassociate myself from myself. I must denounce myself. I must detach from myself. One New Testament commentator has explained it this way: a person who denies himself gives up all reliance on whatever he is by nature. He turns away in dismay from whatever thoughts and habits which are patently sinful, and from everything that cannot be harmonized with trust in Christ. And for a Christian, for a disciple, it means I can't really follow Christ if I'm not living under the reign of Christ and putting to death the old self and living as if I am a new creation. And this has to go on repeatedly. There's a sense in which when you came to Jesus and you experienced saving grace that you denied yourself then. You did. You denied yourself then. But because sanctification is an ongoing process, there's a great sense in which every day we deny ourselves. Because the debris of what I used to be is still there. I'm not fully sanctified yet. And there's this tug of war going on when I want to be selfish. I want to live for myself. I want to do what pleases me. And that tug of war is going on. And it's going to be there until Jesus comes in and brings me out of the grave and gives me a glorified body. But I'm going to be having to deny what I was every moment if I'm going to follow Jesus. So saying no to what I was apart from Him. And so there's a once and for all, and there's an ongoing sense. There's a sense in which we have to deny ourselves, even momentarily, to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what's going to cost you. You've always got to be denying yourself and living for Him. Now, these could be even seen as synonymous, these three costs, but let's kind of parse them out a little bit by speaking of a second cost. Not only deny self, but look at this. You must take up your cross. He takes up his cross, Jesus says. Well, there's a word, the word cross. Now, in the first century, everybody knew what the cross was, way before Jesus was crucified. Everybody knew what the cross was. Let me give you an illustration. When our Lord Jesus was just a little boy, somewhere between 6 and 11 years of age, there was a man named Judas the Galilean who led a revolt against Rome. There was a Roman armory in a little town called Sepphoris, which is 4 miles from Nazareth, right in the backyard of Jesus. And this man named Judas the Galilean assembled a group of rebels and attacked a Roman armory. Well, here is what one historian says happened when Judas attacked the armory. The Roman response was swift and sudden. Sepphoris, the little town, was burned to the ground. Its inhabitants sold into slavery, and 2,000 of the rebels were crucified on crosses, which were set in lines on the streets. And so when our Lord was a boy, he may have seen this, and certainly his family saw it, and the residents of Nazareth saw it. 2,000 men lining the streets on crosses. That's what the Romans did. They killed people on the cross. That's how they punished their enemies. They put them on a cross. Everybody knew what a cross was. It signaled not only death, but it signaled the most horrible kind of punishment that the empire could inflict upon anyone. Typically, what the Romans would do, and we certainly see this in the life of Jesus, what the Romans would do is they would take the cross beam, that is the horizontal beam of the cross, and strap it to the back of the prisoner, and the prisoner would have to march to the place where they would be crucified. It hoisted up on the vertical beam, and there they would hang until they died. And of course, Jesus did that very thing. He was forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha. Everybody knew what a cross was. Leon Morris, another great New Testament scholar, writes that when a man from one of the Jewish villages took up a cross and went off, he was a man on a one-way journey. There was no coming back. Everybody knew what it meant to take up your cross. A man bearing a cross was already dead. He was condemned to die. He was as good as dead. And Jesus says, take up your cross. Now, notice this. What a prisoner would do only grudgingly, disciples of Jesus do willingly. You see the difference? No Roman soldier has to strap a cross on our back. No, we take it up. And so we actively pursue crucifixion. We take up our cross. Now, what in the world could Jesus mean by that? Well, a person condemned to die has no rights anymore. They don't have any possessions anymore. They don't have any future except a whole lot of pain. They have claim to no privilege. They have no status except that of condemned. And that's what Jesus requires of those who would follow him. Matthew records the same words in chapter 10, verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is a message, remember, to all would-be disciples, not just the 12, but to anyone. Take up your cross. Well, this is a frequently misunderstood concept. Certainly it is. Many people think, well, my cross that I have to bear is some tragic or painful event. My cross to bear is the disability I have. The cross I have to bear is a wayward child. The cross I have to bear is a lost husband or whatever. And that's not what Jesus means. That is not what Christ is driving at. Jesus has in mind my death. It's almost synonymous with denying self. To take up a cross implies the complete renunciation of the claims of the old self. I deny myself and I kill it. You see that? They stand together. It implies a one-way trip with Jesus. He saved me from the way of walking, which was death, and now I follow him, and I cannot go back. A one-way trip. You cannot go back because I've denied that way, and I've died to that way. That way is dead to me. I'm dead to it. Let me give you an example. There's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus says this. In fact, it's not only just in the Gospels, it's in Luke. And Jesus gives the example of someone who wants to look back. In chapter 9, in this very chapter, Jesus says, as they were going along, someone said to Christ, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another person said, I'll follow you, Lord, but I have to go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. And another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me say goodbye to my friends at home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so I have to die to what I was apart from Christ. All of my desires, all of my aims and goals that characterize my pre-conversion life, I've got to die to those because that's not who I am anymore. I can never go back to that. I can never return to Egypt. He's redeemed me from Egypt. I'm marching to the promised land. I cannot go back. That is not an option. And I don't want to go back. That's the way of death and darkness. I want to follow him into the light. I cannot turn around. And that past is dead. We do this out of loyalty to Jesus. We do it because he's the most valuable thing we have. Have you ever claimed you were dying for something? I bet you have. Right now, some of you are dying for lunch. Yeah, your alarm's going off. You know, and you're saying, man, I hope this is not too long a sermon because I sure am hungry. You're dying. Some of you are dying for ice cream. Tonight you'll get home and have a little supper, and then, you know, the light will go on, this red flashing light, and you'll be going up the mountain, over the mountain to Brewster's because you're dying for ice cream. Some of you are dying to have that new car. They just came out with a 23 model, and boy, is it a whiz-bang car. You are dying for that car. Wow. Or that home. You're dying for that home, or you're dying for that raise, or you're dying for him or for her. And we're always claiming we're dying for something. And there's a sense in which Jesus means that you're going to die for him. You are going to desire him above all things. You are going to do virtually anything to have him. That you will say that the all-consuming drive of your heart is to follow him. Now, it means not only the death of my old self, but I die for Christ. It can be said this is a church dying for Jesus. To know him, Paul would say, and the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to know him is my greatest desire. That's what Jesus is talking about. Die to what? I was. Die for him. I must have him. What are you dying for, really? What's the all-consuming passion? That's what Christ is asking. Well, there's a third cost. And that is not only deny self and take up the cross willingly and joyfully so that we'll have Christ, but actually to follow him. This is where the word actually appears, to actually follow him. And I'll put it this way, to step in the very footprints of Jesus. So this is where the theoretical becomes practical. Some might put it this way, this is where the talk literally becomes your walk. You know, are you my disciple? Okay, step where I step. One scholar says that the word follow is distinctly the word that characterizes every disciple. We are followers of Jesus. We're walking behind him. We are letting him set the course. We value his kingdom above all things, that we seek first the kingdom of God, that we listen to his voice in the word of God as he guides our pathway. We step where he steps. We order our lives after his example. We make every decision in light of allegiance to him. That's what it means to follow, to put into practice what we say we believe. If we believe he is Lord and Savior and King, well, then we have to step where he steps. This is walking with Christ daily. Notice the word daily embedded here. Deny, take up your cross daily, follow him daily, deny, daily die, daily step where he steps. It becomes my life now. I'm trying to step where Christ stepped. I really, many, many years ago, when this movement started, the What Would Jesus Do movement, I really appreciated the sentiment. What would he do? Where would he go? Where would he step? That's a very valuable question to ask. Now the way we know what he would do is we read the Word of God. It's not a subjective thing, it's objective. We know what Christ would do because we have the picture of what he did. And we have the commands that he kept. And so to follow Christ practically and really and in time and in space and in the course of every day means that I step where He tells me to step. That a righteous man's steps are ordered by the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And so I live out my confession. I obey Him. Now that's what it costs to follow Jesus. And no question, it is a high cost to follow Him. It's been said, and I think correctly so, that coming to Christ will cost you everything you have. It will. I think of the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who would say in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that the call of Jesus is to come and die. To come and die to what you were and where you want to go and how you want your life to turn out, to die and live for Him. It's a high cost, and we should never cheapen it. We should never make it easier to trust in Christ. This is what Jesus says. And so many of you here this morning have paid that cost, and you're paying it now. And this message is to encourage you to keep paying the cost because it's worth it to follow Jesus. But is a cost all that's involved? And here the answer is a very joyful no. It is not just that a cost is involved. There are eternal benefits. Look at verse 24, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Again, a very famous line that Jesus has spoken. Whoever would save his life will lose it. That is, to live that way is to die and to go back into what you were and to live confined in Egypt. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Save it. What's all compressed into this phrase, save it? His life, he will save it. I could paraphrase it this way. Whoever denies self, dies to self, and follows me, will really live. Really live. You can't be alive if you're not following Jesus. Life is a mirage for those who are not following Christ. They're walking corpses. They're zombies. They look alive. They sound alive. They give all appearances of being alive, but they're dead spiritually. They're not living. That's why our hearts should break as those who know Christ, that there's a world out there of people not alive, and the only way they'll come alive is by hearing the gospel and trusting Christ. But for those who've trusted Him, we really live. There is fullness of life. There is abundant life. That's what Jesus is saying. I just thought of all the passages I could just pop out real quickly that give this promise. Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Let your mercy come, Lord, that I may live. Let your mercy come that I can really be alive." Well, you can't really be alive unless you're connected to Jesus. There is no life apart from Him. And then I thought of John 10. Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them." Life. A quality, a kind, a species of life that you've never known and could never know apart from Christ. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, in Christ all are alive. I think of Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. You're alive in Christ. That's the benefit. You live. You really live. You have real life uniquely given to you by the Son of God. The very life of the Spirit of God now is in you. You are made alive by the power of the Spirit of God. The power of the resurrection lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. You are alive, and that word cannot be defined by an English dictionary. It has to be defined by God. You are alive to Him like you're supposed to be alive. We could list a few other benefits that come with being made alive in Christ, and if I list them all, we're going to be here all day, and I promise not to do that, but I want you to think about some of the benefits that go along with just being alive in Christ. Think about this. When we die or when Jesus comes, we will see the face of our Savior. When we die and are raised again, when we die, we open our eyes and we will see what the greats of theology call the beatific vision. The vision of the face of Christ that blesses immeasurably and incomprehensibly. That's what we're doing this for. We long to see Him face to face. There's no greater picture than that. Seeing our Savior face to face, you will. Why? Because you are following Him. Citizenship in the eternal city of God. I can't wait till I move. You know, I love it down here. Don't get me wrong. And I love everything associated with being a servant of God on this side of heaven. But boy, this is not all there is. And the Scripture would say the things that I haven't thought of and the things I haven't seen and the things I haven't heard about are yet to be revealed. We're going to graduate. We're going to move. We're going to be upgraded for all eternity and be in the heavenly city of Jerusalem with Christ forever. That's the benefit of following Jesus. That's what you get when you pay the cost. I can think of something else. I can think of the freedom we have from the curse. Right now, we are carrying big loads on our back. The loads of affliction, the loads of worry and anxiety, the load of a body that is feeling the effects of the fall and slowly, slowly, slowly dying, and some rapidly dying. And all of the cares of the world that are like bowling balls stacked up on us. One day, they will be gone. And we cannot comprehend what it means to be that free. We don't know it yet. But there's going to be a freedom in heaven such that there are no more tears and no more sorrow and no guilt, no shame, no weight. I can't even imagine that. But you're going to get that if you pay the cost and follow Christ. And then, not the least of which, and I could name more, but not the least of my list, is a family, an eternal family in Christ. Down here, things are a mess. They really are. They're a mess in your neighborhood. They're a mess in probably your family. There are fractured relationships everywhere, broken relationships everywhere. And that brings great pain to us. But one day, there will be a glorious heavenly family with no strife, no discord, no barriers blocking our relationships, no unforgiven sins or grudges or bitterness. There will be a family that's tighter and closer and sweeter than any blood kin we've ever known on this side. All of that comes to those who follow Jesus. And so here's the message. If you're not following Christ, watch out, because it will cost you everything you have. It isn't cheap. Jesus means business. When He says, follow Me, He doesn't mean just play along. He doesn't just mean show up every now and then and hear a good sermon or have a bad sermon. He doesn't mean just tip your hat at the Bible or me or use Christian lingo. He means confess your sins, repent, and believe, and turn your back on who you used to be, and don't go back. That's what He means. If you know Him, as I suppose most of us do, if you're already following Him, keep following Him. Don't be discouraged. The cost we pay, the sacrifices we make, the wars we fight against the flesh and the devil and the world are worth it. If you're worn out fighting, don't quit yet, because there's glory coming, and there's strength for you today. There's power for you today. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Don't worry. Keep walking, following Christ. It's worth it. If you're a young person, don't go off to college and turn your back on Jesus. Stay true to Him. If you're in middle school or elementary school, or high school, and you see the way other kids live apart from Christ, don't follow them. Follow Jesus. Stand where he stood. Listen to his word. If you're an adult, and maybe you're coming to a season in life, you say, man, I've been there and done that, and now I can just relax. You know, I've worked hard, now I can just chill out. Don't do that. Don't stop fighting. Don't coast. Serve him. Walk. Wherever you are as a Christian, keep going. Keep following Jesus, because glory is ahead. And he is honored and glorified as we walk with him day by day, putting our feet where he trod. That's what it means to be a disciple. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul. Maybe they should be put on our refrigerator doors, maybe stuck on the steering wheel of our car. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's follow him together. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you that you, through your Son and through his Word, are still calling people to follow you. And we pray, if there are those this morning here who would say they're not following you, that you would empower them to renounce self, to confess their sins, and to repent, and to trust Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Would you, Father, bring them into your kingdom and lead them to join us as we follow Christ together. And for those of us, Father, who know you and who have tasted the heavenly gift, and we've shared in the power of the Spirit, and we've tasted the good word of God, and even the powers of the age to come, let us not fall back. Let us walk with Christ and daily renounce what we used to be. Daily die to all of that displeases you, and step where you stepped. Father, we cannot do that apart from your empowering Spirit. If you don't enable our discipleship, Father, we cannot do it. And so we humbly submit and we humbly depend upon you and pray that you'll make us a mighty army equipped with your strength, marching to Zion, knowing that what is ahead far, far surpasses what we left behind. Keep us faithful for the sake of Jesus. And now, Father, bless us to commune with you and to be drawn more tightly together as a body, as a building, as a bride, as the sheep of Jesus. And let us leave encouraged, nourished, assured, empowered, confident, victorious as we go into the world. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.